2. You're going to look at this rather famous story, the miracle of Jesus turning water into wine at the wedding of Cana. I'm going to begin by reading verse 1, and I will read on to verse 12, even though the story ends at verse 11, but we'll read to verse 12. This is the word of the Lord. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. And when the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants had drawn the water, knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first. And when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine, but you have kept the good wine until now." This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. And after this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. Let's pray. Lord, open our hearts this morning to your word. May we hear clearly, may we see clearly, may I speak clearly, so that your word can be understood and heard. In Jesus' name, amen. This is the first miracle that Jesus performs, at least the first accounting of one that we have in the Gospel of John. And it always kind of bothered me a little bit, to be honest with you. I always kind of struggled with this miracle because it's not a really sensational miracle. I mean, there's this wedding feast, and the feast may have to end early because they've run out of wine. Somebody, there's some, poor programmer, or the groom doesn't get it right, or somebody made a mistake, and so what? I mean, big deal. So you have to end the wedding feast early. Why even include it? And in terms of miracles that Jesus thinks about it, it's not a sensational miracle in that sense. It's not feeding the hungry. It's not curing cancer. It's not raising the dead. It's not causing the blind to see. It's not even very public. There's only a handful of people that even know what Jesus did. And yet, the miracle is recorded. And not only is it recorded, but it was recorded as the first miracle that Jesus does. You know, John is very selective in terms of what miracles he puts in his accounting. There's only 7 or 8 of them. There's only a handful of them. He doesn't go in. And so why does he select this one? Why even include it? If I was writing the gospel, I certainly wouldn't have started with this one. And yet John does start with this one. And I think the answer to the question as to why it's included and why it's so important is really in the verse 11, where it says, "This is the first of signs Jesus did." And John calls the miracles signs. He doesn't call them miracles. And nowhere in the Gospel of John does he call them miracles. He always calls them signs. And signs are, things that point to something else. Signs are things that point to a greater reality. If you're driving down the highway, there will be a sign that says, this town, or this exit, this town, or there will be a sign that says, this is where you find a place to get gas, or this is where you... The signs point to something greater than themselves. And so John sees the miracles in this way. And the reason I think this miracle is recorded first, the reason I think Jesus did it first, and the reason it's recorded first, is not so much because of the nature of the miracle, but it's because the nature of the sign. It's the nature of the thing that the miracle pointed to. It's the greater reality that it looks forward to. is why this is such a significant and great miracle. In fact, in some respects, this miracle is going to have more significance and symbolism than any of the other miracles that Jesus is going to do, in some regards. In some ways, there's going to be more ways to interpret and look and see what this miracle means in terms of Jesus' future than any of the others. So this morning, to help us understand this a little bit better, we're simply going to look at it from this angle point. What problem does this sign point to, and what solution does Jesus give to the problems? So in other words, the sign points to the problems that are inherent in humanity, and thus problems inherent to the reason Jesus came. But the sign also points to the way Jesus came to deal with those problems and to solve them. So we'll look at it from those two things. And then at the end, I'll throw a third thing in about how the sign points to how we should respond to what Jesus has done. But that will be very brief. Anyway, let's look at how the sign points to the problem that Jesus came to address. Now, the problem that Jesus came to address is obviously the sinful nature of humanity and the sin that has enveloped all of creation. But I'm going to break that problem down into three different areas this morning from this encounter, from this miracle. And first of all, we see the problem of emptiness. You see the problem of emptiness. There's a wedding. There is wine is part of the wedding feast, an important part of the wedding feast, and the wine has run out. Jesus' mother is the one who comes to him and said, they've run out of wine. Now, why does Jesus' mother make that point? Is she part of the serving community? Is she just well-connected to the groom and the bride? Is, you know, we don't know. I mean, but Jesus' mother is the one who points out, oh, they don't have any wine. And Jesus is the mother is the one who brings this news to Jesus. We are empty, as it were. There's an old Jewish proverb that said, without wine, there is no joy. And wine and joy are closely associated with each other in the Bible. In fact, the lack of wine is almost sure is a symbol of sorrow and of despair in some regards. If you look at Isaiah 24, there is an outcry in the streets for lack of wine. All joy has grown dark. The gladness of the earth is banished. Now, this is God bringing judgment on the earth, and it's symbolized by this lack of joy, thus lack of joy. Jeremiah does a similar thing. He says in Jeremiah 48:33, gladness and joy have been taken away from the fruitful land of Moab. I have made the wine cease from the wine presses, so no one treads them with shouts of joy. The shouting is not the shout of joy. And this and many other places, you see that the lack, the emptiness, the lack of wine would mean, in this particular case, would mean a lack of joy at the wedding. And weddings are to be joyful occasions. If you think about the common grace of God, the graces that God gives everybody, all humanity, whether they believe in him or whether they don't believe in him, you think about it, marriage is probably one of the greatest of God's common graces. Marriages bless societies, and they bless individuals, and they bless families, and they bring about children, and they do all sorts of good things. They're one of God's greatest blessings, and so they should be celebrated with joy and with thankfulness. But here they are in the midst of celebrating this wedding in Cana, and yet they are about to experience emptiness, because there will be no joy if the wine runs out. This is kind of the world that we live in, isn't it? We have lots of blessings. God gives us lots of good things. And yet, our lives are often filled with emptiness and joylessness. Oh, we try to find joy and happiness in our work, or we try to find joy and happiness in our status, or we try and find joy and happiness in our possessions or in our relationships. You know, we say, if only I was married to this person, or if only I had this kind of friend, or if only I had this kind of child, life would be great. We try to find joy into all kinds of things, but as a result, we still come up empty-handed, so much so that our lives are more like the writer of Ecclesiastes said. He said, I've seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity. All is striving after the wind. We should have joy, but instead we have this sense of emptiness, of vanity, of uselessness, of purposelessness. And there's the first problem Jesus is going to address. There's another problem in the text. There's a problem of uncleanness. Now, this doesn't come out super clear, maybe, but if you look at verse 6, there are six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification. Now, what is the Jewish rite of purification? Well, if you turn to Mark, chapter 7, verses 3 to 4, here's what you read. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions they observe, such as the washing of cups and of pots and of copper vessels and dining couches, et cetera, et cetera. And this is what everybody does. They cleanse things, they wash things. Now, they don't wash them because of they're concerned about germs. Germology or the study of germs hasn't happened yet. They're not washing their hands to get the dirt off. They're washing their hands so that they can be ceremonially clean. In the Old Testament, there was a whole bunch of things, a bunch of situations where you needed to ceremonially wash yourself if something happened to you, if your body produced some sort of excess fluid, or if you bled or you had a scab somewhere, or women who were pregnant after birth had to go through a purification process, and it wasn't to clean off the germs or the dirt. It was to symbolize that there was an uncleanness, there was a sinfulness, there was something inherently wrong with human nature. And that thing that was wrong with it was sin, and so there needed to be this cleansing, there needed to be this purification, and that's what this water was used for. And it was a lot of water. It's 20 to 30 gallons in six pots. That would be, what, 100 up to 180 gallons of water. That's a lot of water. That's a lot of washing. And why is it? Because there's a lot of uncleanness in the human heart. There's a lot of sin that is in our thoughts and in our behaviors and in our very actions that we do each and every day. And so the idea is, if you're going to celebrate this joyful occasion, you can't just come with sinful hearts before God. You have to cleanse yourself. You have to go through this rite of purification. And we're reminded of it in this story, that there was a need to be purified. And Jesus will deal with the uncleanness. But the third problem is, you actually see a problem of shame. A problem of shame. Now, wedding celebrations in this particular culture lasted a long time. They lasted up to a week often. There was a great feast. There were parties. They would go on a whole week long. The engagement period sometimes was more than a year long, and it was the responsibility of the groom to prepare for the wedding that would take place, prepare for the day when he would take his bride and take her to her new home. And he would often build a new home or add an addition onto the home of his parents or family members or something, but he would spend the entire year preparing for this one-week celebration. And not only would he prepare for the home, but he would prepare for the party. There would be a master of the ceremony. He's called the master of the feast in verse 8, and he would be procured, and this master would make sure all the wine was being served, all the food was being served, all the people were being taken care of. And if you failed to be able to do this, think of the shame that would come on you. We had a whole year to prepare for this, and you can't figure out how much wine to order for the wedding. Think about the shame that would come on him. Now, what is worse is, in this particular culture, this is what we might call a shame and honor culture, which is often the case in a lot of the East, not so much in the West, but in the East, they live sort of in a shame and honor culture. The greatest sin you can commit in this sort of culture is to bring shame or disrepute on yourself or on your family members. And so you do anything to avoid bringing shame to your family. You will lie, cheat, and steal in order to prevent bringing shame to your family in these kinds of cultures. It's a big deal. And so for him to have failed to provide enough wine, to have failed to adequately have prepared for this moment, after having a year to do so, there would be a tremendous amount of shame that would fall upon this man and upon his family and upon his new marriage. Think about it. This would be the guy that everybody knew for the rest of his life. Oh, that guy ran out of wine at the wedding. That family couldn't take care of the guests. That family is inhospitable. They couldn't even provide for their guests. That party had to end early. And underneath all of this need for the miracle, the need for the miracle is that there's a tremendous amount of shame that's about to befall this family if they run out of wine. Well, let me ask it on a personal level. Do you ever struggle with shame? Have you ever done things that you regret? Have you ever said things that you regret? Have you ever been overwhelmed with mistakes that you've made in your past? And the truth is, we all struggle with it. We all have regrets. And the problem with regrets is you can't undo it. You can't go back in time and rearrange circumstances so that it turns out differently. It turned out the way it turned out, and it turned out that way because you did something you shouldn't have done. You made a mistake. And as a result, you carry that shame with you all the rest of your life. And in some of the darker moments, you can find yourself, if you're like me, you can find yourself thinking about those things and not really wanting to think about those things because of the way they make you feel. Shame has been a part of our humanity since the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve sin against the garden, the first thing they do is recognize their nakedness and their shame, and so they try to cover it up. And we've been trying to cover up our shame ever since. And everything we do to try to cover up our shame tends to only make it worse. I was reading an account of a scandal that happened in the evangelical church in the 1980s. And the one particular person who was involved in this scandal felt pretty much ashamed by the part that she had played in it. But then the way that she compensated for that shame was she did something even more shameful. It got even worse. And she tried to cover up her shame with another shameful. And you talk to her today and she said, boy, I made a lot of mistakes back then. And that's not an exaggeration. She made a lot of mistakes back then. But all of us makes lots of mistakes. And so we have to live with our shame. And yet Jesus comes and he will deal with the shame. All right, so how does he deal with it? How does he deal with the emptiness? Well, here's the meat of what we want to try to say this morning. Here's the first thing. Jesus fills the emptiness with enduring joy. He fills the emptiness with enduring joy. Now, he tells the servants to go take these water pots, fill them to the brim, and now all of a sudden we have wine. He takes empty pots. Well, the pots, I guess the water pots weren't empty. The wine jugs were empty. But he fills the wine jugs with water, with wine that is filled to the brim, with more wine than you can possibly imagine. The jars are filled to the brim, and they are filled with as much wine as they could possibly hold, and they are guaranteed not to run out. 180 gallons of wine for a wedding party in Cana, that's a lot of wine. They're guaranteed they're not going to run out of this. Cana is only a small village anyway. There's not many people live in Canaan. And so the wedding party obviously would have had a lot of people. We had more people than normally probably were in the town. But there's no way you're running out of 180 gallons of wine is going to run out. Jesus has supplied more than what you need. And as a result, the emptiness will be filled. Now, the Old Testament promise that God gives to his people is a promise to give them joy. Do you realize that? In Psalm 16, for example, it says, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forever." Pleasures forever. Eternal pleasures, eternal joy. In Isaiah 25, 6-8, God promises his people that on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine, well-refined, and he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces and the reproach of his people, and he will take away from all the earth. The Lord promises joy to his people. Isaiah 35, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads, and they shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. You see, when Jesus comes into this world, he promises to bring joy to his people. He spoke of joy all the time. He spoke of it to his disciples. He said, these things I have spoken to you that you may, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. John 15:11. He spoke of joy. He prayed for joy for his disciples in John 17. He prays to his Father, now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. The purpose of Jesus coming was to give us life, but not just life. In John 10:10, it says, I am come that you might have life and might have it abundantly, abundant life to the full, that you might have life with all of its joy, with all of its pleasure, with all of his energy. This is what Jesus came to do. And if it isn't just a future, present joy that he's talking about, there's also this promise of eternal joy, of future joy. So that by the time you get to Isaiah 51:11, so the ransomed of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion, and everlasting joy will be on their heads. And then if you go all the way to the end of the book, of the end of the Bible itself, you go to the end of Revelation, of Revelation 21, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. He's playing on the theme from Isaiah chapter 25. Death shall be no more, neither shall be there be mourning or crying or pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Look, when you don't have crying or mourning or pain, you have joy. And this is what Christ came to do. And the miracle, the wedding, the water into wine is symbolic of that. It shows us that we're empty people, vainly searching for the joy that can't be found in anything other than Christ. And what does Christ do? He gives us this joy. He gives us the fullness of himself. And as a result, he fills our emptiness with himself. Now, the life and ministry of Jesus is going to involve suffering and pain. And your life as a disciple of Jesus will involve suffering and pain. But suffering and pain are not the end. They're only the means to the end. It isn't the end. It isn't the last chapter in the story. We're suffering and we're under pain. No, suffering is only the means to experiencing the eternal joy. That's the case with Jesus, and that will be the case with us in this life. I mean, the prosperity gospel got it half right, you know. The prosperity gospel says that God has only good things for you. And they were right. God does have good things for you in eternity. But in this life, we're still going to struggle with some of the hard things until that time comes. But they're only means to an end. Eternity is marked with joy. Eternity is marked with gladness. Eternity is marked with the best wine that could ever be offered. And that's what the parable, or that's what the miracle, that's what the sign points to. It points to Jesus filling our emptiness with eternal joy, the joy of himself. But here's the second thing he does. Jesus removes uncleanness. Now, these water pots, these 160, 120, 160 gallon, whatever it was, water pots filled with water are now filled, as it were, with wine. Where are people going to cleanse their hands? Where are they going to do the ceremonial washing? I mean, think about it. Why didn't Jesus use something else to turn to wine? Why didn't he say, go to the well and get your pitchers full? Or why didn't he say, do, you know, get water from here or do something here? Why does he mess with the ceremonial washing pots? He messes with them because they aren't going to be needed in the new kingdom. Because now that Jesus has come, the ceremonial washing isn't going to be necessary. Because Jesus himself is going to do away with all sin, with all uncleanness, with all impurity. And he's going to do away with it, not so that we have to go through a continual motion, but he's going to do away with it once and for all. That's what Hebrews chapter 9 is about, where it says, he, that is Jesus, entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of blood or goats or calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. It's picturing Jesus walking into the temple, offering a sacrifice. But it's not the sacrifice of blood or goats or calves. It's the sacrifice of his own blood. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the sprinkling of a defiled person with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The later part in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26, it says, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So when Jesus comes, he does away with the ceremonial washings. He does away with sin. He does away with the guilt of sin. He does away with the shame of sin. He does away with the ramifications of sin. And what he does is he gives us new hearts. He deals with our uncleanness. What does the Old Testament say? Though your sin be as scarlet, though it be red like crimson, it shall be as wool. And that's what Jesus does. He does away with the impurity. He does away with the sin of our hearts. He cleanses us. And how does he cleanse us? He cleanses us with his blood. And at the Last Supper, Jesus took the wine and said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. The wine began to symbolize the blood of Christ in the new covenant, the blood that would cleanse us for sin, the blood that would do away with the ceremonial washings. And so the tubs are filled now, not with water, but with wine to cleanse us from sin. Here's a third thing the miracle pictures or shows us a sign of. Jesus overcomes shame with glory. Now think about this. The groom does not realize what has happened. The master of ceremonies, or the master of the feast, he's called in this particular text, doesn't realize what happened. But both of these guys, and in particular the groom, stood on the cusp of being embarrassed immensely. For the rest of his life, he was going to be sort of the laughingstock. He was going to be the example of what not to do when you hold a wedding feast. He was on the cusp of being shamed for the rest of his life. But now, because Jesus has performed this miracle, now the groom looks like a genius. Because the master of the feast gets a hold of this new wine, and the new wine is better than any wine he's ever tasted. And he said, this is unbelievable. He goes to the groom and says, anybody else would have served the best wine first and have saved the bad wine for last. You did just the opposite. You served the best wine for the last. And instead of heaping shame on the groom is now being honored and glorified for something that he didn't even do and he didn't even know happened. It's like there's no middle ground. Either the groom is going to be shamed for the rest of his life, or he is going to be honored as a genius for the rest of his life, as a gracious, generous person for serving the best wine last. There's no middle ground, is there? And the thing is, it's true with us as well. We will either die in the shame and guilt of our sin, or we will be clothed with the glory and the righteousness of Christ. Do you realize that? We will either be shamed for the rest of eternity because we failed to take care of the sin problem, that encapsulated our hearts, or we will give that sin problem to Jesus, and as a result, we will share in the glory and the righteousness of Christ for all of eternity. Now, how does Jesus do this? How does he deal with the shame of our sin and the guilt of our sin? Well, there's an interesting encounter, because in verse 4, with Jesus and his mother. Jesus, Mary says they have no wine, and then Jesus says to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" Now, a lot of people like to try to dress up that language a little bit because they can't imagine Jesus speaking harshly to his mother. And they will say, well, that term woman is a polite term. It's not disrespectful. And that's true. It's not disrespectful at all. But it's not intimate either. He doesn't say mom. He says woman. And he says woman for a reason. He says, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Now, what on earth is Jesus talking about here? Tim Keller has an interesting comment on this particular verse. He says it this way. He says, Jesus is so short with his mother, and he, make no mistake, even the best commentators will say, there is a rebuke in here of Jesus' mother. Now, it's a slight rebuke. It's not an offensive rebuke, but it is a slight rebuke of his mother asking him this question. And so why does he do that? And Tim Keller, interestingly enough, says, well, he says, Jesus' mind was somewhere else. He said, what do single people think about at weddings? He said, single people at weddings think about their own wedding. They think about the day in the future when they will one day have a feast and they will one day have a ceremony, and they think about maybe who will they end up marrying, and what will that marriage be like, and what will the future be like for them. So it's hard to go to a wedding and be single in a marriageable age and not think about if you'll ever have a wedding or a marriage like that. And so Keller's point is that's what is on Jesus' mind. What is on his mind is the end of Jesus' ministry. At the beginning of his ministry, he is thinking about the way the whole thing ends. And how does the whole thing end for Jesus and for us? It ends in a wedding ceremony. I mean, that's what it's all about in Revelation. In Revelation 19:7, let us rejoice and exalt and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. You know, in the beginning of Revelation, you see the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world, but you don't see that so much in the end. In the end of Revelation, you see the Lamb now as the groom. You see the Lamb now getting married to his bride. And one of the very last chapters, Revelation 21:2, I saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And Revelation ends with a marriage, the marriage between Christ and his church. And so when Jesus says, this doesn't have anything to do with me, I think what he's trying to make the point is that his mind is somewhere else. His mind is to his own wedding, to his own future. His mind is not to this wedding, but to the wedding that will take place at the end of the age, the wedding that will bring eternal wine, the wedding that will bring eternal joy to all of God's people. And what in effect he is saying is that's when I deal with shame. That's when sorrow will be no more. That's when uncleanness will be done away with. That's when emptiness and the vanity of life will be forgotten, because we will be filled with joy. That will all come later. But how do we get there? How do we get from the emptiness of this life to the joy of the next life? How do we get from the shame of this life to the honoring of this? We get there because Jesus is going to go through the cross. Because Jesus is first going to have to die. Because the Lamb that was slain is going to have to be slain first before the Lamb presents himself as a royal bride. And so Jesus says, my hour has not yet come. And a lot of people try to explain this away because they say Jesus isn't thinking about his death at this wedding. He's thinking about something else. He's thinking about the beginning of his ministry, the beginning of his hour. But here's the problem. Every time Jesus says my hour in the book of John, every time, he is referring to his death on the cross. And in case you don't doubt me, you can look it up in John 7. You can look it up in chapter 8. You can look it up in chapter 12. You can look it up in chapter 13. You can look it up in chapter 16 and 17. And in every one of those instances, Jesus says, my hour is not yet come, or my hour is now come. He is talking about his death, because his death was going to be the means by which he was going to secure salvation for the world, and the means by which he was going to prepare himself to be, as it were, the perfect bridegroom. So Jesus, we see, is the bridegroom. Jesus now, by taking over the wine and the distribution of the wine, he's now serving as the master of the ceremony, but he's also serving as the bridegroom now. Jesus has made himself the perfect master of the feast. He's made himself the perfect bridegroom. And that's what's on his mind when his mother comes up to him and talks to him. That future day when he would for sure claim his bride. When Jesus marries us, let me ask it this way. How does Jesus deal with our shame by marrying us, by being the bridegroom? He deals with it by giving us a new name, doesn't he? I mean, when you have a wedding ceremony, the couple adopts one name together. They begin to have a new identity, even whether you're the bride or the groom, your identity will change. From now on, you will be seen as a couple. Your life will be enwrapped in this other person. This other person's life will be wrapped in you. And whatever mistakes you made in your past, whatever, however foolishly you lived your younger years, all of that will eventually go away, and that will soon be forgotten. Why? Because you've gotten to this new place where you're taking on a new name, you're taking on a new identity, you've become, as it were, a new person through this marriage union. And that's exactly what Jesus does for us. He gives us a new name. He gives us a new identity. He gives us a new purpose, and all of the things that have brought us shame in the past are quickly forgotten in the scope of our new relationship with our Savior. And so Jesus, as the perfect bridegroom, takes away the shame of the old life and gives us a new life, where in him we have not only forgiveness, we have not only joy, but we have all the shame taken away. So you see, the significance of this miracle is what it points to. It points to Jesus filling the emptiness of our hearts. It points to Jesus removing the uncleanness of our sinful nature. And it points to Jesus removing the shame that all of us carry by giving us a new name and a new identity, by being our true and perfect bridegroom. Now, to close this morning, let me show you one more thing that this miracle points to, because the sign also pointed to how we receive all that Jesus gives us. In other words, how do you take this joy, and how do you receive this forgiveness, and how do you receive all of this new identity? And very simply, we admit that we have a need. That's what Mary did. And Mary says, we're empty. There is no wine. And that's where you and I need to begin. We need to come to God and saying, we're empty. We have no wine. We have no joy. I've been trying to find joy. I've been looking at joy in all these things I've been trying to do, but I haven't had it. I am empty. I am in need. And even Mary admitted that if anybody could do something about this situation, Jesus could. And so we do like Mary did. We come to Jesus and say, only you can fix this situation. We admit that we have a need. But the second thing is, we accept Jesus' solution for that need. That's what the servants did. Jesus said to the servants, take those water jugs over there and fill them to the brim. Now, that makes absolutely no sense if you're a servant. but you do what you're told if you're a servant. And so they simply fill it to the brim. And then Jesus said, now dip your water jug in there and take that jug and serve it as wine to your master and see what that does. And that makes no sense either, but the servants did what they were told. They accepted Jesus' solution to the problem. And you might not like the fact that the Son of God had to die for your sins. You might not like the fact that he went through utter agony for you. You might not like the fact that he was humiliated so you wouldn't have to be humiliated. But that's the only way you're going to receive forgiveness. That's the only way you're going to receive the joy that you need. And so we need to accept Jesus' solution. But thirdly, we then need to appropriate the result. And that's what the groom did. The groom took the work of Jesus as his own. In fact, he even takes credit for it, though he doesn't know where the miracle came from. But the truth is, that's what you and I need to do as well. Our works aren't good enough to get us anywhere before God, and so the only thing that's good enough to get us anywhere before God is the work of Jesus. So we have to take the work of Jesus on the cross, and we have to take that work as our own. And when we stand before God, we don't give him our stuff, we give him Jesus' stuff. We say, Jesus did this. I didn't do it. Jesus did this. And God accepts us based on what Jesus has done. God honors us based on what Jesus has done. God even glorifies us based on what Jesus has done. And we simply do nothing but accept the free gift of God in Christ. That's what the groom did. The groom took credit for something he didn't do, but that's what you and I have to do if we're ever going to stand before God. We have to take credit, as it were, for what Jesus did. He became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We claim the righteousness of Christ when we stand before God. And so this is the point of the parable. And that's why I think it's first, and that's why I think Jesus did it. Not because it's not the greatest of all spectacular miracles that Jesus did, but in terms of what it points to the problems that Jesus addresses. It points to the way that he addresses those problems, and it points to how we can respond to those problems. Jesus fills our emptiness with joy. Jesus takes away our guilt, and therefore we are no longer unclean. And Jesus gives us a new name, and as a result, our shame is washed away in the sands of time to be forgotten and remembered no more. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your great work in Christ. And thank you for the way this miracle pictures it perfectly for us. Lord, help us to know this joy that you offer us. Help us to know this cleansing that you give us. And help us, Father, to know what it means to belong to you, to have a new name, to be married to the King of the universe. May we find our identity in him and in him alone. In Jesus' name, amen.